Thank you, Stephen. I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'd like to read the first five verses. Our subject this evening as we seek to prepare ourselves, really, for the gospel campaign that will begin tomorrow, is the gospel a blessing for saints and sinners alike? And I want us to see, we've been singing about the gospel and what a blessing it's been to our lives. And I want to just emphasize that this week, you're inviting people. I hope you're inviting people. But let me just say this right at the outset. If for whatever reason, the person you invite doesn't show, make sure you show. Because it will be a blessing for you. And I'll give you a little tip. I don't know whether they're taping or CDing or whatever they do these days. I can't keep up with the technology. But if you invite somebody and they don't come, get that message from that night and take it back to the person and say, I'm really sorry you missed it. I'd like you to listen to it. And just don't let go. Be tenacious, okay? I want to encourage you to do that. Well, 1 Corinthians 2, and verse 1, he says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And God indeed will bless that. Short reading from his word to us this evening. When I read this passage, it doesn't fit the picture that I have somehow got in my mind of the Apostle Paul. And it's because I'm not really paying attention when I'm reading the scriptures, but you have this idea of Paul being this incredibly eloquent, powerful preacher. And yet he tells us about his visit to Corinth and how he showed up in Corinth and the condition that he was in. And we all know the impact. God worked mightily in Corinth. There were many people saved. At least two synagogue rulers were converted. It was an amazing move of God. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. But he describes what happened when he came. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He said, I didn't come with great human eloquence and great wise and philosophical ideas and concepts. I didn't bring those kind of things. I just came and declared to you the testimony of God, what God has said about himself from the Word. That's all I said. And he says in verse 2, I determined, and again, while we read verse 2, just let me say this. So how can we account for the success of his ministry? We can't put it down to human eloquence. We can't put it down to wise philosophical ideas and concepts. So what is the explanation? And I want to suggest to you that in the rest of the section, he's going to give us three, at least by inference, three clear reasons why God blessed that time in Corinth. First one is in verse 2. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Might I suggest to you that part of the reason for the success of his ministry in Corinth was the power of the gospel itself. Now, I don't know if you believe in the power of the gospel, but as I look out in this room, every person who's a believer in this room is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Is that not true? You were sinners, you were rebels, you were going your own direction, and now you love God, you love His Son, you love the Word of God. That's a miracle. You are a demonstration of the power of the gospel. And we must believe that this week as we come here, we're preaching the gospel, and in itself, there is power in the gospel. He's going to say that in other places, and we'll refer to them. But I want you just to see that. When I came, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Secondly, he says, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Again, that's not the profile I have in my mind of Paul. Here's this guy, knees knocking. That's the picture you get here, isn't it? Now, I've experienced that. I remember when I first started preaching as an open-air preacher in the shopping precincts of Leeds in the north of England. And I tell you, every Saturday morning when we went to preach in the open air, I had a very bad stomach and I also had knocking knees. I know what it is to be in fear and trembling. I know what it is standing here to be in fear and trembling. It's a scary thing. It's a solemn responsibility. And so, again, what's the answer? What does a man do when he's so weak his knees are knocking? Well, I'll tell you what I do when I'm like that. I pray, right? And so, could we say that he comes and this reason for success is the power of the gospel, and secondly, his utter dependence upon God in prayer. God, my knees are knocking. Unless you give me help, they're not even going to be able to hear me because of the sound of the bones knocking together. Right? I need your intervention. I need your help. So dependence on God in prayer. And then verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. For some reason, he wants to emphasize that a second time. But he says, instead of that, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I love to read, and I like reading church history. And I just recently read a book called The Cambridge Seven. It was about seven Cambridge University graduates who went to China with China Inland Mission. And it caused quite a stir because these were, well, they were the cream of the crop. And they went to China, and it was rather remarkable. It had quite an impact. But the background to the story was D.L. Moody's gospel campaign in Cambridge. And they tell the story that when news began to spread that this ignorant American, which is what they were thinking, I mean, this guy's a Massachusetts shoe clerk. That's what he did. He butchered the English language. I mean, they just thought, what can this bumpkin teach us? You know, this is the cream of England. And in those days, it was kind of the aristocracy that went to somewhere like Cambridge in the late 1800s. And so when Moody came, the first night of his campaign, and I hope this doesn't happen tomorrow night, but they were stacking chairs up in pyramids, and they were clowning around. And when Moody came on the platform, they were catcalling, and they were jeering, and all this kind of stuff. And it really looked like a hopeless situation. But Moody began to preach. And it was said of Moody, somebody had asked the question, one of these English committees that had been involved in inviting Moody over there, they said, why would you want to get him? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? That's how they put it. And the rest of the committee answered, he doesn't have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on him. And so when Dale Moody began to preach, there was a silence just descended in this rowdy mob. Before the campaign was finished, 201 Cambridge undergraduates surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. The first one to be saved was the ringleader who was building the pyramids out of the chairs. Now, I say all that to say this, that the Holy Spirit is a very powerful being. He's God. He's the divine person. And when the gospel is preached in dependence of God in prayer and seeking the Spirit's power, it can impact lives tremendously. In fact, I want to tell you another incident from church history, and we'll get back to the text in a minute, but I just find these things so interesting. I don't know if anybody here has heard of J. Sidlow Baxter. He wrote a book called Explore the Book, a very fine Bible survey. I find it very helpful. And anyway, J. Sidlow Baxter was preaching in his first pastorate in Edinburgh, Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he was a young pastor at that time. And as he would climb the stairs, he'd get to the last step as he was walking over to the platform. And he said he was conscious of being clothed with power. And he would stand up and preach. And for the first 2 years of his ministry, it was a perpetual revival. People were being saved night after night after night. It was just an amazing move of God. But he said every day when he'd get to that same step, he would have this experience. Now, we get nervous about this kind of stuff, right? You know, we're so this side of the charismatic movement that any mention... He hadn't heard of the charismatic movement back then, but he'd heard of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, it turned out that he found out afterwards that there were 9 ladies in the congregation who were concerned about their young, inexperienced pastor, and they covenanted together to pray every single day for J. Sidlow Baxter that when he got on the platform, he would be endued with power from on high, based on Luke 24. And the word endued literally means clothed, clothed with power from on high. And so they did that every day. And then on Saturday, the 9 ladies would come together and they would pray for J. Sidlow Baxter. And he didn't find that out for a long time afterwards, but that certainly was the result. And all I'm saying is that I do believe that the Spirit of God can work today. By the way, I'm looking for 9 ladies. If you want to volunteer, I'll sign you up. I would praise the Lord if you'd. I know I do have ladies. I have one lady who gets up every morning. And not my wife, she prays for me all the time too, but this is an elderly sister, and she said she gets up every morning at 4 o'clock and she prays for me. And I said to this sister, I said, you couldn't have blessed me more if you'd have given me a bar of gold to know that you are going to the throne of grace on my behalf every day at 4 a.m. I praise the Lord for that. So, the success of his ministry, the power of the gospel which he preached, dependence on God in prayer, and dependence upon the Holy Spirit in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because if it depends on the wisdom of men, well, maybe somebody else will come along with a wiser argument. But you cannot outdo the power of God. And so your faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, and philosophy, and human reasoning, and arguments, but in the power of God. Well, I want to think with you this evening about gospel preaching. What we're doing this week, we're actually involved in something that is an endangered species. It was common to have gospel campaigns in days gone by, wasn't it? And maybe some of you in the Carolinas, I know Lester Wilson used to do that kind of thing. I'm sure others do. God blessed those campaigns. But nowadays, what's known as the gospel meeting is basically something that has fallen into disrepute or has just disappeared off the scene of time. And I want to question that. I want to talk to you tonight about some of the reasons we might want to reconsider, not just for this week, but just what is the biblical basis of what we're attempting to do this week? Because we want to be convinced. I mean, if you're not convinced, then you're not going to put your heart and soul into it. So is there a biblical basis for what we're going to do? Well, let me give you some key passages. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. And I know we've already mentioned this verse in a different context. And it is... if you like, for those of us that gather the way we do, this is certainly one of our kind of key go-to passages, this Acts 2:42. And it's a beautiful picture. It tells us about how these people got saved and they were baptized and they were added to the company. And then it says in verse 42, there were things that they continued steadfastly in. They devoted themselves to these activities. And there are four things that are mentioned. And the first one that's mentioned is the apostles' doctrine. And I just want to ask the simple question, what exactly is the apostles' doctrine? I mean, the word doctrine, don't let it scare you. You know, in your mind, you're probably thinking of dusty theological tomes with hard-to-pronounce words. And you know, but that's not the word doctrine. It simply means teaching. That's what it means, the apostles' teaching. So I want to ask, well, what did the apostles teach? What was their message? What did they communicate? And as I read through the Acts of the Apostles and I read their sermons, what I find is that their message was about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the apostles' teaching. That's what they preached on every opportunity they had. They preached that message. Even as we go to look at the epistles, and we'll do that, we'll notice that emphasis doesn't change. When there's error in the church, invariably what they do is they bring them back to the gospel. I'll show you examples of that as we go. But again, it seems to me that the very core of the apostles' doctrine is the gospel itself. And let's be honest, if we lose that, we lose everything, don't we? I mean, that's the foundation. And if the foundation is not secure, everything else is going to collapse. And so I believe there's a need for the constant reaffirmation of the gospel message, which is preached and which we believed. Look at Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see something here. Romans chapter 1. Let's just begin by asking the question, who is Paul writing to? And as you look at Romans 1, we recognize that his letter is written to, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So he's clearly writing to people who are Christians, who are saints, who have been set apart to God through the gospel. And yet when we get down to verse 15, he says, so as much as is in me is, in other words, with every fiber of my being, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And so he's writing to Christians and he's saying, I want to come to you, and the message that I want to give you is the gospel. Preach it to you that are at Rome also. And the people who are reading this letter are Christians. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And because he wasn't quite sure when he was going to get there, he wrote this letter. In this letter is the most wonderful unfolding of the message of the gospel that there is. And it's written to who? Christians. Christians need the gospel. At least Paul thought so. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we know that there were lots of problems in the church in Corinth, and none perhaps more serious than some that had began to teach that there was no resurrection of the dead. And that's a very serious thing. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? And so how does Paul combat that? Well, he goes back to the beginning and reminds them in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you, Christians, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen, so on and so forth. And so again, we've got this unfolding of the gospel message, in this case, to correct error, by taking people back to the foundation. So what are the objections that we're finding today where people are drifting away from this idea of gospel preaching, gospel declaration in our gatherings? Well, it comes from Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. And the basic argument comes from this passage in Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so it goes something like this, that when we gather, the purpose of our gathering together is the edification and equipping of the saints. Now, again, I wouldn't object to that for one second. I think that's important. And I think we need teaching, and we need good teaching, and we need consecutive teaching. I believe that. But let me ask you a question. In what way are we equipping evangelists today? If they never, our people, ever hear the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, let me suggest to you that the young people, if their heroes are Christian heroes, it will be Bible teachers who they resonate to, because they never hear evangelists proclaiming the gospel. And as a result of that, everybody wants to emulate their hero, and we raise a generation of Bible teachers. But the question is, where are the evangelists coming from? And I talk to people as I travel around who would have a burden for a gospel campaign, and their big question is, well, who could we get? Who is there that's able to present the gospel in a powerful way today? And I don't know whether you've ever wrestled with that, but it's not as easy as it once was. Because somewhere along the line, in our equipping, we're failing to truly equip evangelists. And I suspect that we're failing not just the raising up of evangelists amongst us, we're also failing in our own ability to share the gospel. I'll explain that to you in a moment. So let me give you some benefits of the gospel meeting. And maybe, I know we all have a bias, so let me get my bias out of the way. When I was saved in 1981, I was actually saved in my own bedroom. I hadn't been to any evangelical church. I was raised Catholic. I had been given a Bible. I was reading the Bible. I'd been given another book, which the Lord used in my life as well. And so in my own bedroom, without really the influence of any preaching, I was saved on the 16th of June, 1981. So it wasn't in a gospel campaign. It was in a bedroom. The interesting thing is that I did decide that I wanted to go and hear some teaching, and so I went to a little evangelical church in my home city. And when I arrived there, the first Sunday, they were having a series on the tabernacle. Now, I'm just saved out of Catholicism, and I want to tell you, it was like jumbo jets going over my head. I had no idea what they were talking about. But they sung like they really believed it, and they welcomed me in an amazing way that I'd never seen before in Catholicism. They just loved me and welcomed me, and that was impressive. But then, shortly afterwards, they launched into a gospel campaign. And I want to tell you, that week of gospel meetings, Philippians 1:7 talks about the confirmation of the gospel. Now, you've heard the term being confirmed, right? How, you know, kind of churches where they baptize babies, and then when you're 12, you get confirmed. And I guess they get it from that confirmation of the gospel word, but that's not exactly what it means. What it tells us really is that there's nothing going to confirm somebody who's newly saved like hearing the gospel preached night after night after night. In fact, I remember thinking to myself every single night, boy, if I weren't saved, I'd get saved tonight. And it was wonderful. I mean, at the end of that week, not only was I solid in my understanding of the gospel of the grace of God, I even heard illustrations. I was equipped to witness. And I went back to work and they got it, both barrels. Right? Why? Because the gospel was just what I needed to solidify my newfound faith. And I don't know what would happen today, because somebody could be led to the Lord and they might come to one of our assemblies and it could be weeks before they hear a powerful gospel message. And so there's a confirmation of the faith that comes for it. There's this furnishing of illustrations. Some of the illustrations I use in personal witnessing, I learned in those gospel campaigns. I'm really thankful. My happiest memories of life in that particular church was their zeal for the gospel. And there was a bunch of us got saved, my age in our 20s, about the same time, and we had baptismal services where the place was so packed that people were sat on the platform, they couldn't get, there were no pews they could take. It was a move of God, but the move of God was centered on powerful gospel preaching. I remember one brother preaching on Nicodemus and the wind blows where it wills, and I'm telling you, no exaggeration, you could feel the breeze. The Spirit of God was working. And it was powerful. And so, again, maybe that's my bias, but let me tell you something else that gospel preaching does. It burns into our hearts the eternity factor. The eternity factor. You see, if all we ever get is, you know, teaching to build up the saints, I wonder, do we leave with a burden for souls? Is that how we think? Is the ministry that you're hearing week after week after week, is it giving you a passion for a lost world? Or is it making you kind of cozy and comfortable in Christianity? And I suspect that it's the latter for many of us. Keeping the gospel before the minds of the saints will certainly give that eternity factor. It's also in Ireland, when we were there as missionaries for 8 years, and they had a very interesting philosophy there when they still had a Sunday night gospel service, and they would use it in multi layers. They would usually use it to blood young preachers. So invariably, you'd have two preachers at the gospel meeting. You'd have a young brother, and then you'd have an older guy who would clear up the mess afterwards. And but there was a method in their madness. What they said is, we would never let a young man loose to teach the scriptures before we're convinced he's right on the gospel. Because they said, if he's not right on the gospel, he's not right. And so you had to prove that you could clearly preach the gospel before you would ever graduate to teaching. That was a philosophy, and it was a good philosophy. And there were many a young man that were blooded in that way that had a tremendous passion for the gospel. It does keep the first things first for us. It has a purifying effect. Neglect of the gospel could cause us to lose sight of what it's all about. And I think that's happened in many of our assemblies. I think many of our assemblies have become social clubs to keep Christians happy until the Lord comes. And we've lost that missional purpose that we're here to be a lampstand. Well, what is a lampstand? It's supposed to be a light in the darkness, isn't it? Isn't that what the church is in Revelation? The seven lampstands of the seven churches. And so part of our reason for existence is to dispense the light in a world of darkness. And if we lose that, we become this kind of cozy country club environment. And it's all about keeping the saints happy. But you know what? It doesn't keep the saints happy, because there's a vital fellowship they're missing. Philippians talks about the fellowship of the gospel. I hear of veterans, and they'll talk about the people that they were in the trenches with. And years after the conflict is over, if there's a problem with one of their brothers from the trenches, they'll cross the country to go help them. There's that sense of, you've been through this together. There's a sense of camaraderie that is hard to just forget. And I would tell you that the closest friends I've had in my life are people that have stood with me in the gospel, preaching in the open air, preaching wherever opportunities, preaching in gospel campaigns, because you're in the battle together. There's this fellowship of the gospel which is unique. It does keep us pure in terms of doctrine as well. I have a guy in England I like to listen to. You forgive me for this. He's a Baptist pastor. His name is David Earnshaw. And I've enjoyed listening to some of his messages. And he said an interesting thing. He was saved in gospel meetings in a gospel hall in the north of England. And he said, those gospel halls have such a zeal for the gospel. He said that you have more chance of finding heresy in a gospel hall than finding pork rinds in Mecca. Now think about that. Why is it? Did you get that? You know what pork rinds are? We call them pork scratchings in England, but you know, it's kind of the skin of the pork. Well, you wouldn't find that. They don't eat pork. Or if they do, they do it on the sly. And his point was, what is it that keeps these people so doctrinally pure? It's their passion for the gospel. And I believe that that's true. We've talked in the last few nights about revival. And I want to just mention that revivals are connected with lots of things. We know it's a work of God. But along with God's sovereign working, there are certain things that happen. People get a burden to pray. People get a burden for the gospel again. And the last three revivals in the British Isles, 1904, revival in Wales, we tend to focus on Evan Roberts, but there's more to the story than Evan Roberts. Because there was a man called the Reverend David Morgan, and their Baptist church had a series of gospel meetings, and they were so disappointed with the results that it drove them on their knees in prayer and repentance seeking the blessing of God. And so that failed gospel campaign was the beginning of God's people seeking earnestly a fresh blessing from Him, and that was the beginning of the 1904 revival. 1921, revival in East Anglia, called the Forgotten Revival. That's the east coast of England. And there was a man called David Brown. He was a pastor of a Baptist church in London. He was successful. Wasn't unusual for 30, 35 people to be saved every Sunday night in his Baptist church. But for many years, the Spirit of God had been burdening this man to leave the pastorate and give himself to itinerant gospel preaching. And he was arguing with God. I'm sure we've done that, right? But God, you're blessing me here. You can't possibly, these people love me, and you're working, and this is it, so on and so forth. And eventually, one night, he just couldn't sleep, and he realized that he was resisting what God was clearly showing him. And he got on his knees, and he surrendered to the will of the Lord. And at that moment, there was an endowment of power from on high that coursed through his body. And he was invited to do a gospel campaign in a place in East Anglia. In the first week, 800 souls found the Savior. And there was blessing that spread all the way, because fishermen would come from Scotland all the way down the coast, and they stopped in East Anglia, and many of them were saved during that revival. It was an amazing thing. And then they took the message back with them all the way up to the northeast coast of Scotland. And then the Isle of Lewis, again, Duncan Campbell invited to a gospel campaign. I want to read you a quote, a very interesting quote about eternity and having eternity stamped on our eyeballs, because I think that's something we all, we've somehow lost it. Perhaps the gospel being neglected could be part of the reason. But let me read to you. This is the story of William C. Burns. And it says, from an early age, William C. Burns' heart was broken for a lost and dying world. The story is told that when he was 17, he was brought by his mother from the quiet town of Kilsyth to the bustling city of Glasgow. His mother was separated from her son while she was shopping. After retracing her steps, she discovered him in an alley with tears streaming down his face. She could see he was suffering great agony and said, Willie, my boy, what ails you? Are you ill? With broken cries, he replied, oh, mother, mother, the thud of these Christless feet on the way to hell breaks my heart. The thud of these Christless feet headed to hell breaks my heart. The Lord Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, all around us, there are people that are just plodding along, headed to a Christless eternity, to hell. And somehow, in our cozy social club environment, it's possible for us to go by week after week after week and not think about lost souls at all, and not think about the solution, which is the gospel of the grace of God. And so I'm saying all this to bring it to a kind of a plea as we kind of bring our three nights to a conclusion. In the next few days, I want to ask something from you. First of all, I want to ask that you'll be here, that as much as is possible, you will be here for these meetings. There's several reasons for that. For one reason, if unbelievers come in, it's easy for them to feel anonymous in a big crowd. They don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. So the more of you that can come, the easier it would be for them to come in and not feel like they're being stared at. Or secondly, so that during the messages, you can pray earnestly, both for the preacher and for the individual strangers that you see dotted across this auditorium. Thirdly, so that you can follow up after the message, because I can't get to talk to everybody, and maybe I'm not even the best person to do it. Maybe it's somebody you brought along or somebody that's in your role. You could go up to them and introduce yourself and say that you're glad that they came, and ask them what did they think to what the message said, and have they ever thought about those things before, and do they have any questions? And just to build a connection there, because it could be that the person could get saved in the pew and you could be the person that has the joy of leading them to the Savior. Also, I'd like you to be here because I want you to get excited afresh about the gospel. So that when this week is over, it won't be over. It'll continue. That you'll be fired up about the gospel. You'll have eternity stamped on your eyeballs. And everybody you come across, you're going to see differently than you saw them before. And you're going to want to compassionately share the Savior with them. Not only is the gospel a blessing to us, and it is, it's confirming, It's assuring. It helps us. It equips us. It thrills us. And it does. I love to, after all these years, I love to hear a good gospel message. I love it. It's not only a blessing to us, but it's a blessing to sinners, because it's their only hope for time and eternity. It's God's method of saving souls. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it's the power of God. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 10, and you are familiar with these verses, but it's good to allow them to filter through our minds as we draw this preparation time to a close. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And of course, in the course of these meetings, what we're going to be preaching is that gospel of peace. And it is a wonderful gospel, a gospel of peace. So, by conclusion, let me ask you some questions. Firstly, who have you invited? Who are you praying for? Are you making it a point to be here? Will you commit to pray throughout the meeting? Will you commit to speak to strangers and not gravitate to your usual friends, but make a beeline to anybody that you don't recognize? And then fifthly, I remember preaching the gospel in a place, and it was so evident that God was working. There was a hush over the place after the meeting was over, and the Spirit was working. And one young man got up, and for some unbeknownst reason, I think satanically, and told a joke. And the atmosphere dissipated instantly, and an opportunity was lost. We're dealing with the eternal destiny of souls. So when it's over, just be careful that you don't say anything or do anything that would disturb what the Spirit of God wants to do. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to it. I'm thrilled at the privilege of being able to be a herald of the glad tidings that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm trusting the Lord's going to bless. But as I've said from the beginning, we're in this together. This is a communal effort, and we all got to be together. When we're of one accord, of one mind, in one place, there's a wonderful opportunity for the Spirit of God to do something. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that the gospel is powerful. It changed our lives, every person in this room that's a born-again believer, whether they were saved as an infant or as an adult, it doesn't matter. It was a miracle that a rebel who had spent so many years in rebellion against God has now obeyed the gospel of the grace of God and loves the Savior and loves Thee, O Father. What a tremendous blessing it is. Lord, I ask that this week might be used in a marvelous way to rekindle in every heart bowed in your presence tonight a love for the gospel and a desire to spread the glad tidings far and wide. We want to use this time to equip the saints, but we also want to use this time, Father, to see you work in the heart of sinners. And so we plead with thee. We plead with thee, Lord, that there might be some births, some new births in this very room, and we'll be so quick to give thee the glory. We ask for thy Spirit to be at work, to be clothing us with power from on high, so that it's a demonstration of his working in our day, and we'll give thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.